As I mentioned this morning in our study, I want to continue along the theme of what we were talking about. Basically, the focus that the God who in his very character is truth has chosen to reveal himself, to make himself known. He's done that in creation. We call that general revelation. Revelation that is available to all people everywhere, all the time. The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth shows his handiwork. But we're focusing on what is called special revelation. The revelation God has given when he speaks. And he has spoken, and in his sovereignty, he has ordained that that be recorded and preserved for generation after generation after generation. So we talked about the Bible being the record of God's truth, his spoken word recorded for us. He's the God who cannot lie. So the sum of his word is truth, as Psalm 119, verse 160 says. The sum of your word is truth. So we are blessed to have the very word of God in our possession. Now, we talked about inspiration. The Spirit of God moved men so that God selected the human instrument that would fit his purpose to use their personality, their characteristics, to record the very words that he gave. And you have the word of God coming through a human instrument, sovereignly controlled by the Spirit of God, so that exactly the words of God were conveyed. The Spirit of God directed in the recording of this word. So that we come to the New Testament, they refer to the Old Testament, they refer to it as God's Word. We saw that in like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and other passages. The Old Testament scriptures are the very Word of God, as are the New Testament scriptures. And we saw in John 14 and then the Gospel of John chapter 16 where Christ assured his disciples that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance for them the things that he taught, the things that he did, so that they would give an accurate record of that. He would also disclose to them things regarding the future. And perhaps the outstanding example of that is the book of the Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ given to the Apostle John that concludes the New Testament scriptures and our Bible, giving details of the future. So the Spirit of God, key in that. The holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, the same as the New Testament writers, controlled and moved by the Spirit of God. Now, just a word. The inspiration of Scripture refers to what we call the original autographs. Various versions and translations aren't inspired, but they are an accurate record of what God spoke. We're assured of that. We know basically that the Old Testament that Christ was working with when he was on earth is basically the same as what we have. One of the classes earlier this morning, my earlier class, was sharing, before they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest manuscripts we had of the Old Testament were 1,000 years approximately after Christ. So some who did not believe in the authority of Scripture would say, well, the apostles probably changed some of that Old Testament and their prophecies so it would fit more to look like it was a prophecy of Christ. Then we found the Dead Sea Scrolls that go back before Christ. And we find they were exactly as they were 1,000 years after Christ. No significant changes had been made. For example, the manuscript of Isaiah. No changes in anything, any doctrine, anything like that. We have an accurate record, assured. The New Testament, the debate is not over the accuracy of what we have. We have so many manuscripts that we can compare. One of the writers, a Greek New Testament scholar, but an unbeliever, made the observation that those who say we are not sure we have an accurate record just do not have knowledge of the facts. It was William Barclay, a New Testament scholar, but did not believe the truth of the New Testament. But there's no debate over whether we have an accurate record. So you can expect that the God who gave it originally would preserve it. But we want to be careful. Translations are translations. We have the King James only. People who think the King James translation was inspired. That's just not so. It may be a beautiful translation. We use the New American Standard Version. We prefer to use a version that translates the Scripture from the original, basically Hebrew and Greek, some Aramaic and a few passages in the Old Testament, word for word, as much as possible, versus some translations that translate more by the thought. Because it wasn't just the thoughts that were inspired, it was the words that were inspired. We move away from a translation of the words. So King James was a word-for-word translation, as is the New American Standard, in contrast to some of the translations like the New International Version, which would be more of a thought-by-thought translation. Just a little bit of background. We have the Word of God. God has spoken. It was guided and directed by God the Spirit. And we call the third person of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He moved and directed men. Now, we have the Scripture. We have the Word of God. The question comes, how do we interpret it? How do we understand it? Why are there so many interpretations and differences, even among those who claim to be Bible-believing Christians? Why don't we all agree? It comes down to what we call hermeneutics, which simply means your principles of interpretation. Come over to the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2. Paul has talked about the gospel and that he came to Corinth preaching the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't come to present them man's wisdom. He didn't come to wile them with the miraculous. He came to proclaim Christ crucified. And he says, this is the wisdom of God. The world doesn't recognize it. The world doesn't accept it. But this is true wisdom. Verse 6. He doesn't want verse 5, your faith to rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Man, in all of his wisdom, all of his brilliance, does not know truthfully the wisdom of God. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. And this wisdom is the wisdom of providing salvation. A man comes up with various ideas how man can be acceptable before God. None of it is worth anything. Only the wisdom of God could provide salvation for sinful human beings. That's what he's talking about. Verse 8, this is the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The point of this verse is you don't find it by just purely human means. It's a matter of revelation. And apart from the revelation of God, which we have in his word, you cannot know God's purposes, God's plan, and God's provision for salvation. You'll note the next verse. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. It's a matter of revelation. Sometimes we hear verse 9 used at a funeral, that things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared. Now when we die, we know them. Well, of course, when we go into the presence of the Lord, we're going to know with a fullness we can't know until that time. But Paul's point is not that. Paul's point is we know it right now. The things you can't know by just purely human means, with human wisdom, God has revealed them through the Spirit. That's what we've been talking about. The Spirit is what? The instrument of revelation. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now here's where it gets amazing. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, you know what you're thinking. You're sitting here now, but you may be thinking about what you're going to do at work tomorrow. What you're going to have for a snack when you get home tonight. I don't want to turn your attention away from me, but you know what? Nobody knows what's going on within you but you. You know yourself better than anyone outside of yourself can know you. This is what he is saying. Who knows? Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even though the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Only God can know God. The Spirit of God knows the mind of God, the thoughts of God, and he reveals them. Amazing. Now, here's where he goes. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. The Holy Spirit of God, who is the revealer of the mind of God, the thoughts of God, has been given to us. Why? So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. In Revelation, God speaks not to confuse us, but to enlighten us. The Spirit of God, who is the revealer of God, now comes and resides within us to enable us to know and understand God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in the words taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Now note this. The natural man, the soulish man, the man apart from the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned, examined, appraised. But he who is spiritual, who has the Holy Spirit, is able to examine all things, but is examined by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is key. This is why it is futile to reason and argue with the unbeliever. Or as we were talking about earlier today, to dialogue with the unbeliever. He's in a world of darkness. He may be 10 times more intelligent than you are, but he has no ability to understand spiritual truth. I said, we don't talk to unbelievers? No, we present the truth of the gospel to the unbeliever. How can he have the Spirit enlighten his mind? Faith comes by hearing. Romans 10. And hearing by the message concerning Christ. So as the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented to him, in God's grace, the Spirit may so work to open his blinded eyes, eyes that are blinded by his sin and by the devil, are opened by the Spirit to believe, and now he can see. The Word of God becomes alive, open. He understands it in a way he didn't understand before. So you have to have the Spirit. Remember the emphasis of John Whitcomb, who has spoken here on different occasions. He said, the only apologetic for the unbeliever is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I cannot use scientific arguments and the reasoning to convince the unbeliever of the truth of the Word of God. I must present the gospel to him. And have you ever been with him? He's always got the gospel of John. Little Gospels of John in his pocket. He goes, you go to the hotel with him. He wants to stop and talk to the person at the counter. I have something to give you that will change your life if you read it and believe it. That's why we have to bring everything back in our conversation to the unbeliever. I don't want to talk to them about the other thing. I don't even want to debate creation with them. And a funeral to talk to them about, you know, homosexual marriage or morality, or I have to come back to, you know, the only issue. A professor from the university wanted to have lunch with me a number of years ago. When we go to lunch, he says, I want to talk to you about what you believe about the biblical doctrine of creation. Oh, I said, I do believe the Bible of kind of creation, but that's not the most important thing you and I could be talking about. There's something of much more importance. I have to talk about your soul. And on to the gospel. What are we going to waste our time trying to reason and argue? These things, they're in darkness. So isn't it amazing? The Spirit of God, who is the revealer of God, who directed men in writing the Word of God, now dwells in the life of the believer to enlighten him to understand what God has revealed. It's amazing. That's why we should not be timid with the gospel. Well, those people are so intellectual. They know so much more than I know. They know nothing in comparison to what you know. You know God's eternal plan of salvation. You know the mind of God in providing salvation for a sinful human being. You know the wisdom of God. Don't try to compete with them on their level. It's futile. I mean, you might be more intelligent than them. That's still no reason to try to argue them. They can't grasp it. The man, verse 14, without the Spirit, the soulish man, he's just old, there's no work of the Spirit in his life. He cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept them. They're foolish to them. He cannot understand them. That's hard for us to grasp. We think, well, it's when you're a believer, you say, well, it's clear. Look, it's not clear. Close your eyes tightly, just for a moment. Look around. Isn't everything clear? Well, nothing's clear. That's their state. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ should shine in. So that's foundational. We have revelation from God. You believe it or you don't believe it. The heart of this truth is you're a sinner. Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. He is the one and only Savior. He is the only one needed. If you believe in him, you'll be forgiven, cleansed, be born into God's family. This is the gospel. Now, there's much more than that in here. When you believe that, now you are in a position to understand it. How do we approach the Word of God now that we have the Spirit of God? And we follow a very simple approach. We call it a literal, historical, grammatical approach. This is why even Bible-believing Christians differ on their interpreting of Scripture. It's all on what principles are we going to use to interpret the Bible. Go on the presupposition here in light of what we just read, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 2, if you're still here. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Now note this, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. God intends us to know these things. He revealed them so we know them. They are not muddy. They are not foggy. They are not unclear. But if we approach the Scripture interpreting it on the basis of faulty ideas, false principles of interpreting, we're confused. Come back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, just for an example, one from the Old, one from the New Testament. I just pulled this out. I almost said out of the hat. That's not a good analogy. Just one of so many examples, a simple one. If just before chapter 6, if you back up into the end of chapter 5, which is on my Bible's on the same page, chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep my commandments always. His commandments are given to be understood and obeyed. So you come down to chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, the judgments of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. Moses being the one to whom these were given, that you might do them in the land where you're going to possess it. Verse 2, so that you and your son and your grandson, because these were given to be passed on, and God would guarantee the preservation of his word, might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes, his commandments, which I command all the days of your life. It's simple. God gave his word to be understood. These are not language scholars. These are, right now, shepherd people. These are the people of Israel. And they're going to go into the land that God has promised. They're not taking courses in linguistics. There is a simple clarity to the Word of God that comes out just repeatedly through the Word when God holds us accountable for doing what he said. I can't do what he says if I'm not sure what it means. And so we come to the Word of God accepting its clarity, the perspicuity of Scripture. It is clear. That doesn't mean every passage is just simple. But as we study it, as we are diligent, God intends us to understand it. It goes down through the passage. Jump down to verse 17 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. Verse 20, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies, the statutes, the judgments which the Lord has commanded you? You shall say, and you explain it to him. This is the process. Come over to the New Testament. John chapter 14. We were in an earlier study. John chapter 14. And here's the promise that the Spirit would be given. But note verse 15 as Jesus speaks on this last night with his disciples. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What does that imply? They're understandable. The Spirit of truth will come, and now he's with you, but he will be in you and has been since the day of Pentecost. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. God expects that we study his word and we understand it. And thus we obey it. If it wasn't understandable, we couldn't obey it. Down in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Keep his word. To obey it. To live in light of it. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And my word is the Father's. Though there's no conflict or disagreement within the Godhead, of course. Christ came to reveal his Father. Reveal God. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's the one who will teach, to guide, and give further revelation to those apostles. So that's the process. We come and we understand with clarity. So now we approach the Word of God. This is a dividing line. And it makes a bigger difference than people are willing to acknowledge. People like to say, well, as long as we believe on the gospel, we have a group, and I appreciate what they're emphasizing when they say we're together for the gospel. But there's more to the Bible than just the gospel. Now, the gospel, of course, is crucial and foundational. But our hermeneutics, the same hermeneutics that give us clarity on the gospel, must be applied to the rest of Scripture. When you move away from that clarity and consistency, you open the door to all kind of confusion. Now, anyone who is, how do I want to put it, truly saved, truly born again, a true Christian, interprets the gospel literally. If you don't, you can't be saved. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you can't be saved. That doesn't mean you understand everything when you come to that. I just cast myself upon him in faith. But the facts of the gospel are, who is Jesus Christ? He's God's Son. God in the flesh. If you don't believe in his substitutionary death on the cross, you can't be saved. There are some who are claiming to be Christians today who deny the substitutionary death. That's an oxymoron. You claim you're a Christian, you don't believe in the substitutionary death. Then how are you saved if he didn't take your place, pay your penalty? He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We've been identified with him in Romans 6 in his death, burial, and resurrection. If you deny the resurrection of Christ, you can't be saved. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul made that point. If you deny the resurrection, and Christ was never raised bodily from the dead, there is no salvation in him. Your faith is worthless, and your condition is hopeless. So everyone who is truly saved believes in interpreting the facts of the gospel literally. That's why they're Christians in a biblical New Testament sense. The problem comes, we don't do that moving out from the gospel. Now we have confusion. We've even literal interpretation, historical, grammatical interpretation. We take it at face value. Historical in its historical context. We understand it. We read the Old Testament, we read about David, we read about Goliath. We're reading about a historical king at a historical point in time with a literal, physical Philistine enemy. We take it in its context. Historically, there is a setting. The Pharisees, we sometimes will talk about it, use it in application today. They're like a Pharisee. But really, we have to understand what were the Pharisees in the New Testament in that historical context and so on. We take it in its historical context. We take it grammatically, according to the rules of grammar. That's literal interpretation. The Bible says all have sinned. I was at a university here in town a number of years ago, speaking to a theology class. I forget why they invited me, but we were talking about the gospel. And at the end, there was a question and answer. And the theology professor said, well, you know, there are many ways to interpret the Bible. I said, well, I don't think it's that complicated. Let me ask you. The Bible says all have sinned. Want to go through the gospel? I mean, how would you interpret that? He says, oh, I could interpret that many different ways. Well, I say I would interpret it just at face value. All means all. That's all means. It's all. Sin. What does the Bible say sin is? A failure to do what God requires. Or doing something contrary to what God requires. We understand what sin is. It's a failure to be and do what God says we must be and do. Afterwards, interestingly, going through the gospel, walking back to his office, he says, you know, Gil, I understand everything you were saying. I was raised in a fundamental Christian home. I just don't believe it. Well, I can't do any more for him. But encourage him to reconsider again. But the gospel, literal, historical, grammatical interpretation. This literal interpretation is what divides covenant theology, reformed theology, and dispensational theology. True reformed theology, they would believe in interpreting the gospel literally. But they do not believe in interpreting the prophetic portions of the Bible literally. Now we're going to go totally different places. If you interpret the Bible literally, and I'm just going to summarize it with that word literally, you will understand that Israel is Israel. For the example. And the church is the church. And the church doesn't replace Israel. Replacement theology. The church is the church and Israel is Israel. But if you don't interpret it literally, you say, well, spiritually, non-literally, the church has become Israel. We have the spiritual Israel of God. Wait a minute. Why would we do that? This is why I say when you abandon consistent literal hermeneutics, you have opened the door that will carry you to what we call liberalism, an unbelief. Because once you say we're not going to interpret the Bible literally, where does that stop? And it's an erosion. I was taught that when I started Bible college many, many years ago. Covenant theology is a road to liberalism. They wouldn't like that. I'm not saying everyone who's a covenant theologian is going to deny the truth of Scripture tomorrow. But not taking the Bible literally opens the door. You know what is an erosion of the foundation? Improper hermeneutics. So now we see the church is Israel. And we're in the kingdom, and we're building the kingdom. And the kingdom ought to be characterized by social action, by social justice. And so now we're involved in these kind of things. And as soon as you bring those things in, you erode the foundations, and pretty soon you've replaced the gospel with social action. some of the comments made in the article I mentioned this morning by a Reformed theologian, a Reformed pastor who's covenantal, fits that. We're going to make our community a nice place, a safe place. Well, if you're going to make the church Israel, what are you going to be doing? Israel was a place God required of them social justice, taking care of the poor. They were an earthly nation. People think, well, it's not a big deal. We agree on the gospel. It's a big deal. Because you've laid the foundation by not interpreting the Bible literally in its given context. And I'm saying again, these things are just easy. You know, we read Peter in 2 Peter where he said, Paul's written some things that are hard to understand. But nonetheless, they were intended to be understood. And you know how it is. You've been a believer for a number of years and you've studied the Bible. Much more of it is clear and understandable than when you started. That's the process of growing. And it doesn't amaze me. We don't have complete understanding of everything because this is a revelation of God. And I'm continually growing in my understanding and appreciation. So we come, we look at it, we take it in its historical setting, interpret it grammatically, face value, if I can put it that way. Then as I study this passage, and I have to be careful, I compare it with other passages to be sure I have not put Scripture against Scripture. Now, you have to be careful here. Reformed theologians talk about the analogy of faith. And we would too, but I don't use the term very much because it's been corrupted by their use of it. That's just comparing Scripture with Scripture. But be careful you don't use one passage of Scripture to change another passage of Scripture. That's an improper use of the analogy of faith. Comparing Scripture to Scripture is good, but first I want to study this passage of Scripture, understand it as it seems clear to me here. Then I want to compare it with another passage. And if they seem to conflict with one another, then I want to examine that passage and this passage and see. There may be that this passage, well, I can see it could be understood one of two ways. But when I compare it with another passage, I say, well, that rules out the other option. So there's the comparison of Scripture. Then there's the application of Scripture. We want to put it to practice. We are to do the Scriptures. The problem with most churches, evangelical Bible-believing churches, is this where they start. They just want the application. Make it practical. Give me 4 points that will help me deal with 2-year-old tantrums. Then give me 25 points on dealing with 14-year-old rebellion. And help me with life. You know what the Spirit of God does? As we study the truth, as we take it in, as we are nurtured, that's why we study Peter, as newborn babies long desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow in respect to your salvation. What happens? As you raise your children to maturity, the goal is what? They will learn to make mature decisions. So that when they're whatever age is adults, they don't have to come and ask you every question. Not that we don't sometimes consult with one another, but the goal is maturity. We learn how to handle things. That's why younger Christians go to older Christians. And what? Sometimes you talk to them about how to work through, trusting the Lord. The Scripture is practical in and of itself. When I, for an early period of time in the ministry, even here, people would constantly tell me, want something more practical. Not any of you, but some of those. Want something more practical. We get a lot of doctrine. We need something practical. I don't even know what to say. You're telling me God is not practical? What he said is very practical. As I learn about his sovereignty, that's very practical in the application of my daily issues, isn't it? If I face something very difficult tomorrow, I'm encouraged to know my God is sovereign. Things aren't out of control. He's directing. Lord, I can walk in confidence. Give me the wisdom to know how to handle this situation. And so on. So the scripture is very practical. The more mature I am in my walk with the Lord, in the knowledge of his word and understanding of it and applying of it in my life, the more prepared I am to deal with life. So that's the application, but we don't start here. It's easy as a pastor to become authoritative in the wrong way. The only authority I have is the word of God. But pastors become great in telling people what they should be doing, because they're the pastor. I can tell you what the word of God says. And in personal situations, there are different ways you implement it in what you're dealing with. If you're going to have major surgery this week, knowing that the will of God for you is perfect, knowing that he will guide even an unbelieving surgeon who is operating on one of his children, God's children, everything is okay. Can't guarantee the outcome, but we can be assured the outcome will be God's outcome. And these things, well, that's different than someone else that is going to be buying a new car tomorrow. They're looking to God for a different kind of wisdom. So every situation is personal and different. And we're God's children. But he wants us matured in his word, and then we are sensitive to the leading and guiding of his indwelling spirit. So that's the application of the word. That's down the road. And sometimes we talk about it because it does apply. I talk about application, and when you teach the word or talk to someone, you talk about how it might be applied in a situation. But if they don't have much knowledge of the word, they don't have a foundation to go from. It's like your youngest child. You have more input in what they have to do and how they should do it. But you don't want that same kind of input when they're 30. Those are decisions they've learned to make and developed in. They say, well, that's clear. Why doesn't everybody take the Bible literally? You know why? It's too simple. Too simple. Let me read you something. I've read some of this before, but if I read you the same stuff, I don't have to go and get it out of a different source. This is written by a professor at Wheaton College. Not sure whether he's still there. The book is several years old now. He is adamantly opposed to literal interpretation. If you interpret the Bible literally, you destroy the mind. There's no opportunity for your mind to expand and grow and be creative. One of the additional consequences of the dogmatic kind of biblical literalism that gained increasing strength among evangelicals toward the end of the 19th century was reduced space for academic debate, intellectual experimentation, and nuanced discrimination between shades of opinion. I mean, what am I going to do with my great mind if you just interpret the Bible literally? Average Christians will know what the Bible says. What about us scholars? It leaves reduced space for academic debate. Of course it does. When God speaks, there's no room for debate. It drives him crazy. There's no room for intellectual experimentation. That's not the goal of biblical Christianity. So that's his problem with literalism. He tells you the book, this is the scandal of the evangelical mind, because literal interpretation has just destroyed the mind of evangelicals. Because what? You just take it at face value. Read it. What does it say? But we have to understand, when you look at it scholarly, with an open mind, there's room for experimentation. It might mean this, but it might mean this. And we have some creative insights here now. And now the scholar can be turned loose. But this wasn't written to please the wisdom of man. It was written to reveal the wisdom of God. And isn't it amazing? The wisdom of God, the mind of God, is revealed through the work of the Spirit. So we, average and less, can understand it. He talks about literal interpretation. Here's what he says. It was calculated to attract the uneasy and comparatively illiterate in biblical lore, but wholly unimpressive to one looking for genuine scholarship. If intellectual life involves a certain amount of self-awareness about alternative interpretations, or a certain amount of tentativeness in exploring the connection between evidence and conclusions, it was hard to find any encouragement for the intellectual life in the self-assured dogmatism of fundamentalism. When you talk about fundamentalism, talking about the literal interpretation, you just shut the door. You say, well, here's what it says. This is what it means. And you could go and talk to this scholar and tell him, here's what the Bible says. And you're not saying what the Bible says, you're wrong. Well, you got the biblical or illiterate. They're illiterate because they're not scholars. They think they have a fixed interpretation. Well, I could read you a lot, but I won't. Evangelicals almost totally replaced respect for creation with a contemplation of redemption. Well, we do start with redemption. When evangelicalism passed through dispensational premillennialism, that's what you come to when you interpret the Bible literally, the result was a fundamentalism that passionately defended the book, the blood, the blessed hope. Well, we defend the full inspiration of Scripture, the blood atonement of Christ by his death on the cross, and the blessed hope, which we're looking forward to. But that's not scholarly. Basic people who haven't even got advanced degrees can understand that. My mother didn't finish high school. But she corrected me on some things I was being taught in Bible college. That can't be right. That's not what the Bible says. Oh, Mom, you've never been to college. What would you know? It was humbling when I had to go back and say, you know, Mom, you were right. And it's amazing. God brings his wisdom and he brings it to us. If evangelicals continue to be influenced by historicist dispensationalism, there is little intellectual hope for the future. I mean, this guy's serious. If you're going to just take the literal interpretation of Scripture as the dispensationalist does, there's little hope for the intellectual future of evangelicals. What is his problem with interpreting the Bible literally? I mean, how do you interpret the gospel? I mean, we get fuzzy on this. That's why Wheaton now is on an issue, because they want to fire a professor who wants to say the Muslims are worshiping the same God. How do they get to as a Christian? How do we get to that point? Fuzziness. Keep an open mind. You can't stop it. He's backing up. If you don't have to interpret the Bible literally here, we don't have to interpret literally here. We don't have to interpret. And interpreting literally allows for figures of speech, metaphors, and all of that. But it doesn't allow you to make the Bible just one big metaphor. I'm just reading this. You see, why do we have different interpretations? Why do Bible people, why don't all Christians come to the same conclusions on Israel and the church? And note here, this gets the tie to creation. And he says this. A biblical literalism has fueled both the intense concern for human origins and the end times. Literal readings of Genesis chapters 1 to 3 find their counterpart in literal readings of Revelation chapter 20 with its description of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Isn't that terrible? And you know what the alternative to that is? Non-literal readings of the opening chapters of Genesis lead to non-literal readings of the end of the book of Revelation. Well, if it's not literal in the beginning, it's not literal in the end. Just who is the authority to say what is literal in the middle? And that middle continues to shrink. That's why I am adamantly opposed to covenant theology. It's not enough to say I believe in the full inspiration of Scripture. You must also be committed to interpret Scripture consistently. Otherwise, you end up making it say something else than it actually says. Eschatologies, in other words, implicate their holders in a wide range of stances, including human origins. If you believe in a literal interpretation of prophecy, you will believe in a literal interpretation of creation. That's what he says. Drives them crazy. Where's the scholar's mind? This is the scandal of the evangelical mind, that there are people in evangelicalism who want to take the Bible literally. If the consensus of modern scientists who devote their lives to looking at the data of the physical world is that humans have existed on the planet for a very long time, it is foolish for biblical interpreters to say that the Bible teaches the recent creation of human beings. What about if scientists who study so much of creation and life say the idea of miracles is foolish? The idea of a body being raised is foolish. When it is decayed and been eaten by worms or fish or whatever, that's just not scientific. Miracles, by definition, are contrary to what we would call the laws of science. But what has become our authority? If the consensus of modern scientists is that human beings have been here a long time, the opening chapters of Genesis aren't true, then we would be foolish as Bible interpreters to say that the Bible... Well, what did we find out? The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Now we put the natural man, scientists, in the position of authority to tell us what we can believe in the Bible and not. How long are you going to believe about miracles? And I say this because this is a man in an evangelical school teaching your kids who go there. Here he goes. While the question of Old Testament Israel's relationship to the New Testament church might be worth further debate in narrow theological terms, the evangelicals who have made progress in using the Christian faith as a guide to political thought have simply assumed that the whole Bible is relevant to the whole human history and experience. In other words, we just open it up. You might want to talk in a narrow way about the distinction between Israel and the church and find out, but that's not really how the evangelicals who have made progress in using the Christian faith as a guide to political thought, who said that's the purpose of the Bible? to cause us to understand how to make progress in political thought. What am I as a professor going to do? Now, he does admit, the result of this assumption are by no means uniform. There are all kinds of interpretations now floating out there. But that's all right. The only one he's opposed to is the literal interpretation. These diverse approaches to the Bible leave evangelical political thought scattered all over the map. What these serious-minded efforts have in common, however, is the repudiation of dispensationalist squeamishness about the relevance of previous biblical epics for today. In other words, all these diverse opinions come from just taking a general open view of Scripture. They're better than the dispensationalist, the literalist interpretation. I mean, the literal interpretation talked about Israel being Israel, and what was addressed to Israel was addressed to Israel, even though we can see application. We're not Israel. Well, we don't want to do that. But however you see Israel, and we can see that it all applies to today, so we're back to you can do social action, you can do social justice, because all of that, if you're just going to take a general view. In other words, every kind of interpretation, he admits, we just come with a presupposition that we're not going to interpret it literally. Okay, one more. I'm going to say, people think, well, boy, do we have to be so firm? You understand how firm they are. He writes a book that won an award from evangelicals. This is a book on hermeneutics. It was recommended to me by a former member of Indian Hills, indicating the position he now held is being taught in this city. This is gospel-centered hermeneutics, and he's a covenant theologian. And he believes that with the coming of Christ, you can reinterpret the whole Old Testament. The coming of Christ means you no longer have to take the Old Testament literally. Now, everything can be interpreted in light of the coming of Christ. One theological journal that reviewed this book, I have to say, and it's not a dispensational place, but said, I don't even know what he's talking about with gospel-centered hermeneutic. He's going to give examples of hermeneutical approaches, now listen, which I believe are not consistent with the gospel, but which you could be confused into accepting. The hermeneutical approaches are not accepted with the gospel. Literalism or evangelical Zionism. In other words, interpreting the Bible consistently literal is not consistent with the gospel. But he would claim to interpret the gospel literally. It seems to make sense to say that we must interpret the Bible literally. But if we believe that literalism is the way to go, just what do we mean by it? In other words, he says, we don't know really what literal means. Thus, literalists claim to take the promises concerning the restoration of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple at their literal face value. What can be wrong with that? Well, for the start, determining what the literal meaning is can be problematic. Now you see why I say these kind of hermeneutics are the road to liberalism. Because if you can't determine what it means to be literal, how can you be sure Christ was literally raised from the dead? You know, we don't know for sure what literal means. Then we sure don't for sure know what the resurrection of Christ means. Maybe Karl Barth was right. It's not a physical resurrection. We're talking about something supra-resurrection. It's some kind of spiritual, existential reality. How can we determine the literal meaning? Now, how can we even talk about it? I assume he's expecting those who read his book to take it literally. But don't we have a problem? We don't even know what literal means. And what is literal? It's not an unusual book. It was reviewed positively in Bibliotheca Sacra, which is a theological quarterly. Every pastor and Bible student ought to read this book. that teaches contrary hermeneutics to what we've taught. The New Testament clearly does not support such a simplistic hermeneutic as literal fulfillment of prophecy. The literalist must become a futurist, since a literalistic fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy has not yet taken place. No problem with that. We interpret prophecy literally. We don't believe we're in the kingdom. He says that's where a literal interpretation will take you. So this is what goes on. I want us to be clear. I scratch my head when I hear of people who have attended Indian Hills and now are going to covenantal churches. Didn't you learn anything? What are you doing there? Why did the person who recommended this book on hermeneutics say, I no longer a dispensationalist, I no longer interpret the Bible literally, read this hermeneutic book, this is what I now believe? How'd you get so far off track? We want to be solid and clear. The Bible is clear. We as believers ought to be clear. Not everyone who is a believer. Now be careful. Don't go away and say, I said everybody who doesn't hold our view of prophetic matters is not saved. But they're in a very delicate position, because they've adopted a method of interpreting the Bible that leaves open the door. Who says it ought to be interpreted literally regarding the gospel? Well, we have different things. We have different genre. All of this. No. The Bible was written under the direction of God to express the very words of God so that we might understand the will and purpose of God. Average people, you and me and others, it befuddles the wisest of the world, but it educates the simple believer. That's the beauty of it. That's why we study it together. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. We are in awe that you in your mercy and grace have called us to yourself. Lord, the beauty and wonder of the revelation you've given in your word, the ministry of your spirit in our lives. Lord, may we passionately commit ourselves to this truth. May we hold fast to it. May we stand against all who would oppose it. May we desire to honor you with our obedience. May we manifest our love to you by our submission to it. May we be bold in telling others of the gospel that can bring salvation, that can bring light and life and hope to their hopeless lives. Use our lives as a testimony for you in the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.